applied the indispensable principle as we've laid before the Lord there in our prayer. Let me just add one verse to what's been prayed. It's Psalm 132 and verse 8. And it's a prayer, so as I read it, let's have our hearts praying it. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. Marvelous, marvelous verse. Let me, by way of review, just set before you once again the burden that is on my heart to share with you in our times together. We are meditating together on the Christian life under the figure of an athletic contest, under the figure of a foot race. And we're not doing a Bible study that's exhaustive, where we go all through the Bible and get all of the verses on the race. But in a special way, we're just going to stick with chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. Now, obviously, there'll be some cross-references. For example, we'll be looking at some verses in Peter and things like that. But we're going to stay pretty much to those three chapters, and really, we're only going to deal with three principles. We touched on one yesterday. Some of you weren't here. So let me just get it before you once again. We're to run the race of life, chapter 11, by faith. Chapter 12, by surrender. Chapter 13, by grace. Those are the three principles that I want to share. And yesterday we looked a little bit at running by faith. Without getting into a lot of detail, what we presented, and hopefully the Spirit of God has begun to lay in our hearts, is this: that the essence, the bottom line of faith, it's at least this. I know it's more, but it's at least this. Faith is not primarily an act. It's an attitude. It's a direction. It's a habit of your heart. It's a lifelong direction. And Hebrews 11 says that that direction is to please Him. Enoch had that testimony before he was taken up, that he pleased God. And in this chapter, by faith, they gained approval, God's approval. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Whatever else faith is, it's that lifelong habit of the heart that doesn't really care about anything else except pleasing Him. All it wants is God satisfied. It wants His joy, His pleasure, God to be pleased. It doesn't look to material things. It deals in this chapter over and over again with invisible things. If He provides, hallelujah. If He withholds, hallelujah. Has nothing to do with faith, whether or not God provides the rent or the mortgage or some other physical material thing. His faithfulness does not fail if He doesn't bring it in, nor does your faith. Faith is bigger than that. It's the attitude that still praises God and rejoices that God is satisfied, whether there's figs on the fig tree or whether the fig tree doesn't blossom. It doesn't matter. And brothers, we're called to run by faith. Not by a series of isolated acts where we get deliverance or we get guidance or we get a sandwich or we get clothes or we get the mortgage paid. That's not faith. It's bigger than that. It's that attitude that says, Lord, all I want is your pleasure. Now, this morning, I'd like to look broadly at chapter 12, and the principle on my heart is just run by surrender. When we come to chapter 12, it looks on the surface as if the Holy Spirit has changed direction. But if you look carefully, He hasn't done that. He hasn't changed themes. He shifted gears a little bit, but He's still going in the same direction. He's been telling us in chapter 11 that we're to run by faith looking to invisible things. That is, invisible spiritual things, invisible eternal things, not invisible material things that you don't have in your hand because they're future, but invisible spiritual things. We look pretty hard at what faith isn't. And it sounds so good. All right, from now on we'll run and look to things invisible. Sounds so good. Not things visible, not things touchable, not things shakable, not inside the camp. We're going to run looking to things invisible. But if you're like I am, your heart's going to cry out, Lord, I really do want that. But please come down and make it a little practical. What exactly does that mean? It's so easy to throw out these expressions. Are you living life outside the camp? Oh, praise God, I want to do that, but what does it mean? Are you trusting God and running by faith, looking to things invisible? Say, God, give me an illustration. Give me an example in order that I might do that. Bring it home to my heart. I want to do that. I long to run the race as you've laid it out. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as I read the first 14 verses. Or better still, will someone read the first 14 verses aloud, please?
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but that it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Thank you very much. All right, once again, for those who enjoy logical connection, let me give a simple outline that I'd like to follow. For those who don't really care, just sit back and enjoy it. There's a word used in chapter 12, verse 11, around which I believe the whole message and burden of the Holy Spirit revolves. And it's the word trained in the New American Standard. I think the King James has exercised. The word discipline, chastening, training, exercise. You can see how that word, exercise, training, ties in with the figure of speech an athletic contest. If you're going to run track, if you're going to be an athlete, one of the things you're going to have to do is train. You're going to have exercise. It's a vital part of being an athlete. And I think the main thing he's saying here, of course he develops it, but I think what he's saying is what exercise is to the physical athlete, discipline, chastening, training is to the spiritual athlete. And if we're going to run the race, we're going to need exercise. We're going to need God's dealing in our lives. You can imagine what an athlete would look like if he didn't have exercise. The fact is, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the Hebrews, calls attention to this. Now look at verse 12 and 13. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That would be a tremendous passage anywhere, but it's a strange passage in this athletic contest, the foot race. Can you imagine something like this? Here's a man with palsied limbs. Here's a man with his limbs out of joint, and his knees are wobbly and feeble, and his arms are hanging limp. Can you picture him at the starting gate? On your mark. Get set. Go! And he begins to run and he has nothing to run with. You know, thousands of Christians are running that way. And it's a sad thing. It would be hilarious if it weren't so pathetically true. They're Christian paralytics. They're anemic. They haven't learned to run. And I believe it's because they haven't been exercised. But here's how I'd like to develop it. First of all, I'd like to just, by way of introduction, clear up two misconceptions about discipline, about chastening. We want to know what it is. We better be clear about what it isn't. And many times, just by sweeping that away, our eyes are made ready to comprehend, to apprehend what is the truth. And then, after we've done that, I'd like to show what it means to run by surrender. What it means to run by surrender. And may the Lord illumine us as we go through this. Now let me begin. What are the two misconceptions of discipline? The first can be stated in these words. Discipline is punishment. Now whatever word you use, whether it's discipline or chastening or correction or rebuke or reproof, in many minds when those words are used, it registers punishment. Even in English, chastening is larger than that. Webster says it comes from two words, one which means pure and one which means to lead. And even in English, chastening means to lead to purity. According to verse 10, that we may share his holiness. And according to verse 11, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You know, it's amazing that the most instructed Christians could fall into this kind of thinking. We can believe with all of our hearts, unequivocally, that without the shedding of blood there's no remission, that the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross was once done and forever finished, and yet somehow we have in our minds, and some of our hymns say it, that affliction makes us holy, that trial makes us pure. That trial cleanses us, and it does not. Sin has been dealt with not by trial, not by trouble, not by affliction, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Whatever he's doing in our life through discipline and affliction, it's not the price of sin. I talked to a lady one day, and she was so assured she had a reservation in heaven. What's the ground of your assurance, I asked? She said, I've suffered so much. Suffered so I know I'm going to go to heaven. Just follow it to its logical conclusion. That's how you could tell if something's true. Trace it right to the end. And if it were true that pain and affliction cleansed, the cleanest people in the universe would be those in hell. Isn't that true? They're the ones suffering the most.
But the truth is that even after an eternity of suffering, the pangs of the law, they're not going to be any cleaner than when they began. It's hard for parents sometimes to, when they're following after the Lord and wanting to bring up their children in the ways of God, to understand the difference between punishment and chastening. Sometimes we punish our children, even though their sin has already been dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ, their substitute. Do you deal with your child because he broke a window or in order that he may not break future windows? If there's no training in it, if there's no teaching in it, it's punishment and it's not chastening. I don't want to get too far into this. We're going to get in a little deeper. But when our Father disciplines us, He's not judging us. He's not punishing us for sin. He did that once. He's not doing that again. He's doing something else, something glorious, and we need to see what that is. This error has expressed itself in many ways. For example, have you ever heard this or said this? What have I done to deserve this? Why is God bringing this into my life? What's my sin that God is punishing me so that I have to suffer this penalty? Well, I hope you'll see that that is unevangelical, unbiblical, anti-grace, anti-Christ, not truth, heresy. There's a marvelous truth on discipline. There's a marvelous truth on scourging. There's a marvelous truth on chastening. But get out of your mind punishment, because it's not that. If you don't get that out of your mind, you're going to miss it. Then there's another error that we've got to get out of our mind, and that is this. That afflictions, trials of life, troubles in life, produce holiness. And that there's a pledge of sonship. That's the proof you're saying. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet thousands believe that. That suffering proves you're His child. You look at the verses 7 and 8, and I see how you can get that idea from a surface reading. But if your life's not full of trouble, God's not chastening you, then you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child and not one of His own. I think the context shows what He's really saying there. He's not saying that affliction proves you're related to God. It's your response to affliction that proves you're related to God. If you endure, then He's dealing with you as with children. It used to bother me quite a bit. I was disappointed that I wasn't under the rod as many are under the rod. I wasn't in the furnace in the same way others were. And I remember one occasion in my life that I even questioned whether I was saved, because I wasn't facing those problems. I wasn't facing bereavement, or poverty, or sickness, or fire, or even family rebellion. Things were going pretty smooth. No tornadoes swept through my house. Everything seemed to be going okay. I admit I suffered a little under the strife of tongues, but what's that? That's no big deal. And I used to think, well, maybe I'm not really saved. Now, whatever trial is, and we're going to get into that, it doesn't make you holy. You see, the opposite's true. The fruit of trouble in your life, in anybody's life, the fruit of trouble is bitterness. It's rebellion. It's not resignation and thanksgiving. You've seen unsaved people suffer. There's many unsaved people that are afflicted. Some of them are jumping from one fire to another fire. Job said in chapter 5, verse 7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's just as natural for man to have troubles in his life as it is for a spark to fly up in a flame. Follow it to its logical conclusion. See if it's true. If affliction proved sonship, it would lead to universal salvation, wouldn't it? Because everybody's afflicted. Many Christians are burned with the martyr complex. They're ascetics. They glorify suffering. They're the happiest when they're the gloomiest. Oh, God's really moving in my life. I feel rotten. Revelation 16:9, men were scorched with fire and heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent to give Him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. Their pains didn't lead to repentance. Brothers, we're going to touch on some precious things this morning. And it's a marvelous miracle of God when affliction leads to holiness. Because naturally it does not. Naturally it leads to bitterness. By itself, affliction is not profitable. It's unprofitable. It breeds discontent and anger and bitterness and envy and rebellion and murmuring and a thousand other ills. Look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, King James, nevertheless, in spite of this, you see what he's saying? There's trouble and it's not joyful. Nevertheless, in spite of this, I'm going to do a miracle. It's a special thing when God uses affliction to produce His own likeness. There's no cause and effect. You can't say, well, I'm stronger and holier now because I went through trouble. No way. Going through trouble makes you bitter and makes you angry and makes you discontent. Unless, and we're going to touch on that. And oh, it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Whatever this training is for the athlete, whatever this exercise is, and we need it if we're going to run, whatever God is doing in our life, not punishment. He's already taken that, brothers. It's not punishment. And it's not the proof that you're saved, that you're one of His. And it's not a guarantee of holiness. It doesn't produce holiness. Unless. And that's what we have to look at. The whole of the revelation of God in chapter 12 just seems to revolve around this great truth of the athlete's training, of his exercise, of his chastening. In order to get this before you, look at verse 1, please. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That's not the same thing. The Holy Spirit has a couple of things in mind there. Once again, just think the physical illustration. You can't tell it now by my Olympic body, but there was a time in junior college when I was a miler. I used to run track. And I don't remember too much about it. I never came in first or anything like that. But I remember the training we had to go through. And we had to lay aside every weight and the exercise and special foods that we had to do and all that kind of thing. That's talking about fat and flab and all. Lay aside everything that would hinder the race. And then he says, and the sin which so easily besets you. Now, many people have different approaches to that, and they say every Christian has his own besetting sin. For some, they're tripped up by pride, and others by jealousy, and others are short-tempered and short-fused. Anger is their besetting sin, or impatience, or bitterness, or something like that. Some have sensitivity. Their feelings get hurt. That's their ensnaring sin. He's not talking about that. That goes under every weight. But not the sin which so easily besets us. Every Christian has the same besetting sin. Every Christian has the same entangling sin. The word picture is the long toga that they used to wear in those days, the long robe. And he's saying there's a sin that would trip you up the same way as if you tried to run in a long robe. Chapter 11 is the great message of faith. And now he's saying don't run in the long robe of unbelief. Unbelief, the root sin, that's the one that entangles. Lay aside every weight, yes, and the sin That long robe that so easily entangles us. We can read these things, la, 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 and just try to get them before us. But I want to do something this morning that is very penetrating and very heart-searching. I know that because the Spirit of God laid me on the table and did a little surgery himself. It's so easy to say, okay, I'm not going to run in the long robe of unbelief. I'm going to run by faith. I'm going to run with my eyes set on Jesus. I'd like to describe for you what your life will look like according to this, if you're running in the long robe. And then I'd like to show you what your life will look like if you're not running in the long robe. And then I'd like to tie it in to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to move it. I don't think everyone will be able to see this board, will they? I'll try to write high, and I know you fellas won't see it. What will my life look like if I'm running in that long robe? Now, everything revolves around this truth of discipline and chastening. I'm going to ask you to look at verse 11, please. I wish you had four different colored pens so we could take this verse apart. If you're running in the long robe of unbelief, what does it look like? Verse 11 in your mind or in your Bibles, circle the word seems or seemeth. All discipline for the moment seemeth. We're to run looking unto invisible things. Carnal reasoning, unbelief, the thing that entangles us, is looking at what is apparently happening, what seems to be happening on the surface. How men are deceived by what seems to be. All flesh and blood, all carnal reasoning looks at what seems to be. Even in the physical world, things aren't as they seem to be. There are many kinds of illusions, optical illusions and all. A vertical line seems to be longer than it is. Sometimes a sound seems to come from one direction, and the fact is it's coming from the opposite direction. Motion pictures are illusions. It seems that people are moving, and it's just a sequence of still pictures. Our world seems to be standing still. I'm talking about our physical world, our social world and all, that's moving. The sun seems to climb in the sky. Sometimes the moon seems bigger than it is. The whole world of sleight of hand. Just, things aren't as they seem to be. And you add to that something coming into your life and that's what it seems to be. And you add to that the fear of the heart and the ignorance of the mind. You can be in a mess. No wonder it's an entangling sin. There's never an exception to this. When it comes to God's dealing, God's affliction, God's chastening, God's training in our life, unbelief will always look at what seems to be and never at what is. I take out your red pen, and in verse 11, the expression for the present or for the moment. You see, unbelief not only looks at what seems to be, but it always looks at the present moment. Not only does the present moment not tell the true story, but the present moment is the poorest time to judge what in the world is going on in your life. You'll never hit on the whys and wherefores if you look at what seems to be for the present moment. You'll blow it every time. You won't know what's happening in your life. You cannot evaluate a test while you're going through the test. That's not possible, not even once. That's why verse 11 says, it never seemeth joyful. Never. Not even once. It always seems sorrowful. It seems sorrowful for the present. Always.
Let me apply it a little so that we don't just get theology here. A couple of illustrations. Unbelief always looks at what seems to be for the moment and quarrels with everything about it. For example, the kind of trial that's allowed in your life. Lord, the nature of this trial is just beyond endurance. If you had touched me in another place, I wouldn't be so depressed now. I just don't like this kind. This trial cuts right across the cords of my heart. You've touched me in a place where if I respond to that, it's going to undo years of preparation. You know what I went through for this. Lord, if you touch me here, I'd have to let go of things I love very much. Things visible. Lord, if you touch me here, it would bring embarrassment to me before my Christian friends and before the world. Unbelief quarrels with the kind of trial. It seems for the moment. And so one says, don't touch my legs, and another says, don't touch my fingers. And another, in another vocation, says, don't touch my voice. Some lay hold of their jobs and some of their material things. And God knows where the Isaac is, and He knows what to bring into our life. Unbelief also quarrels with the severity of the trial. I don't mind the furnace, Lord, but keep it cool. Look at verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges. Well, that was a strong word, very brutal form of whipping in the New Testament days. You know, the victim would bend low, and he'd receive stripes from a cord that was studded with brass or metal or stone or something like that. And it would take about 20 minutes. Many died under the scourge. And some only survived within an inch of their lives. He uses that strong word. We had our way. Chastening would be joyous. We'd quickly get the scissors and run to Proverbs 20 and verse 30 and cut that out of the Bible. But Proverbs 20:30 says, strokes that wound reach the innermost part. We don't want that. So we cry with Elijah in 1 Kings 19:4, it's enough, O Lord. Take away my life. It's enough. It's enough. Aren't you glad God never answered that prayer for Elijah? He would have missed out on the rapture if God had answered that prayer. The greatest experience in his life. We'll survive to thank God for the prayers he hadn't answered. But for how many times when we cried, it's enough. How are we running? If we're looking at what seems to be for the moment, it's a dead giveaway. I could take the trial, Lord, if you didn't reach the deep. If you didn't touch those things I love so much. Not my possessions, Lord. I'm willing to be dealt with, but not my life partner. No, Lord. Not my baby. Not my books. Not my possessions. Not my house. It's the wrong kind of trial, and it's the wrong degree. It's too sharp. It's too strong. It's too hot. It's too severe. And then unbelief also quarrels a little bit with the timing. But just in two ways, when it came and how long it stayed. That's our only quarrel. You ever hear unbelief reasoning? Oh, that came in his life at the wrong time. Just at the moment of his usefulness. Just when he could have been so used by God. Just when his family needed him the most. He was reduced to ashes. I don't mind the financial test, Lord, but you've been reading the papers these days. Not now. We're in an inflation. I don't mind the north wind, but wait till the winter passes. The oil bills are way up, you know.
The timing is all wrong. Unbelief is grieved at everything. It's the wrong kind of trial. It's too severe. The timing is all bad. And even the instrument by which he brings it into my life is wrong. David fell into that in Psalm 55:12. He said, it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Sure, who couldn't? If it was an enemy, it's easy to bear if your enemy goes against you. If a liberal rejects my message, it doesn't bother me much. I don't like his either. If a legalist opposes me, it bothers me a little bit because I've got some dear Christian friends who are in bondage to the legal system. When a remnant heart opposes me, I bleed a lot. Because it grieves me that one who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. When a friend, member of the family, life partner, when a wife or a husband or a child or an elder stands up against you. Lord, if it was an enemy, then I could have taken it. But the instrument by which you're bringing this into my life, you see, unbelief always looks at what seems to be for a moment. And what? Let me show you. There's always one of two results. There's a double extreme. There's never an exception to this. Verse 5. You forgot the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Unbelief always despises, or on the other extreme, faints under the discipline of the Lord. How tragic it is to see when God brings training, necessary exercise, so that we might run the race. It's so sad to see when God allows in our lives that we look at what seems to be for the moment and we either despise it or we faint under it. Fellas, do you see why that's called the ensnaring sin? You see why that's called the entangling robe? It's so tragic to see some who are glued so to things visible that when their goods are removed, their heart is removed with it. I'm going a long way around to get to what's on my heart, but try to follow along, please. Faith is different than this. When we run by faith, when our heart is set on just pleasing Him, it doesn't matter, Lord, if you give or if you take. It doesn't matter, Lord, whatever happens, as long as you're pleased, as long as it brings pleasure to you. See, it's easy to say, look to invisibles. God says, I'm going to show you now what I mean by looking to invisibles. I'm going to give you an illustration of faith so that you could run this race of life. And so God puts a barb on it, and He makes it concrete, and He leaves us without any doubt whatsoever what's on His heart and what's on His mind. He delivers us from walking around with a dumb romantic gaze in our eyes and saying, I'm walking in union with Jesus. I'm in love with Him. I'm looking to Christ. He says, let's test that. I love you too much to let you run in unreality. I want you to know for sure these things. I want you to enjoy union with me and the life of Christ. We're in a race and we're to run by faith, and we haven't touched it yet, but we're to run by surrender. We're not to run this way, and how many times have we run this way? We look at what seems to be for the moment, and we despise what's going on, or we buckle under it. We throw in the towel, we faint. When the Holy Spirit says, I'll give you an example that will always leave you forever without excuse. First of all, nobody can see this anyway. What does faith see?
Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father disciplines not?
He sees a loving father. He looks beyond. He doesn't look at what seems to be. He looks beyond that. In the worst sorrow imaginable, faith knows that there's not a drop of wrath in that. But behind it all, there's a loving Father who's training me in order that I might run the race. I'm going to ask a question. Don't answer it. Just think it in your heart. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. How many men here want the Lord to hate them? You'd say, never. That question's absurd. I want them to love me. I don't want them to hate me. I wish that was so. But without His grace, we continually desire and sometimes pray that God will hate us. You say, I don't remember praying that. Listen to Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod spoils it, that spook. Hate it, that's God. He that spares the rod hates the child. And every time, to any degree, you want God to spare the rod in your life, you're asking Him to hate you. He who spares the rod hates the child. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Oh, what a verse that is. Modern psychology says spoil the child. Many think they spare the rod because they love their children. The opposite's true. You see, faith always looks behind the scenes and sees a loving father. You know the direction. How many of you want to be illegitimate children? Bastards. You say, those are strong words. Yes, they're strong, but they're not mine. You see, it's the same thing. Every time I long for God to withhold the training, the discipline, the chastening, the exercise in my life, I'm asking Him to treat me as an illegitimate child, as a bastard. We're to run by faith, not looking at what seems to be for the moment, which makes us despise or faint, but to look through that situation and know that there's a God, that there's no such thing as a second cause in the life of a Christian. That the Heavenly Father has brought this into your life as training, as exercise. Isaiah 19:22 says, the Lord will strike, striking but healing. Their models, striking but healing, so they'll return to the Lord. All of God's smitings are redemptive smitings. He never smites to smite. He smites to heal. He takes no pleasure in the needless afflictions of His children. Whatever God allows in your life is minimum. It's the minimum necessary to bring Him the maximum glory and you the greatest benefit. And so faith looks beyond and he sees a loving Father. Doesn't see what seems to be for the moment. He looks at trouble and he says, now is my test. Faith, rise up. I know it looks like the end. I know what it seems like. It seems like God has departed and that the bottom has fallen out and there's no way out of the hole. Wake up, faith. Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, who is the help of thy countenance. God's behind this. A father's behind this, a loving father. It's not an enemy who has brought this into your life. The locusts come from God. It's His army. The invisible lover of our souls. That's how faith runs. And so we look behind and we see a loving father, and we begin to run. And the old blood begins to pump again, and we begin to move, knowing that it's not fate and it's not fortune and it's not bad luck that all this has come in. But a loving God has set the boundaries of our inheritance, and it's beautiful. Not at what seems to be for the moment, but a heavenly Father, and look again in verse 11, afterwards. Not what seems to be for the moment, but a heavenly Father, afterwards. Afterwards what? Verse 10, that we may share His holiness. Verse 11, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Faith doesn't look to the moment. Faith says afterwards, afterwards. And notice it's not therefore afterward. Trouble, therefore afterward. No, no. It's nevertheless afterward. In spite of the trouble, afterward. In spite of all of these things, nevertheless. Because trial doesn't breed holiness naturally. It's a supernatural thing. It's a mighty miracle of God. Everything's paradox. It's all backward. If you want to know if you're right, just ask everybody else and you'll be the opposite. Up is down and in is out, and the worst things are the best things. All of your losses are gains. Health is sickness and poverty is your richness. Emptiness, that's fullness. I know how to stand by falling down, of course. You go on by being pushed back. You increase by being diminished. You live by death. You're most free when you're bound hand and foot to the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly so. The greatest rest is in the greatest storm. And your highest mountains are in your valley. You know that. We don't look at what seems to be. We don't look at the moment. Or we'll despise it and we'll faint. We'll give up. But we want another way. And we see behind all of that that there is a God, a loving God, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. As sure as God loves me, and as sure as I'm His child, I will have discipline in my life. I will have affliction in my life. But my heart is set, Lord, just Your pleasure. Doesn't matter. All I want is to see You pleased and You satisfied. It looks at everything that opposes faith. All of the thorns in the flesh and the scorn and the miscarriage of all of your plans and the frustration of all of your hopes. Even that inward agony that comes from recognizing the heart's depravity. How impatient we get with ourselves. The bitterest experiences, exercises, are not seen on the outside anyway. They're the ones that take place inside the heart. Not a broken leg or bankruptcy. Those are trials too. But the ones that wring out your heart are the ones that take place in your soul in private before God. Not just the troublesome consequences of some sin you've committed, but the intrinsic filthiness of that sin that you know is in there. That noxious weed that you try to pull out all the time and it rips your hand. And you know that it's there, and there's only one deliverance, as we heard last evening. All right, let me get swiftly to the point. Look at verse 9, please. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not now much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? Be submissive to the Father of spirits and live. Our faith says, we don't look at what seems to be. That's the entangling robe For the moment, we don't look at that.
We look at God and we say, I submit to this. I surrender, I yield to this. What you've done is right, and what you've done is wise, and what you've done is good, and what you've done is love. I don't have to understand it. And what you've done is needed. It's my exercise. Lord, the timing is excellent. Lord, the temperature is perfect. Lord, the instrument by which you bring it into my life is perfect, excellent. You couldn't have done it better. In the nature of the trial, Lord, I bow before you. I submit. I tell you, brothers, it's a cop-out, a great lie, to think that faith is just trusting Him for bread and butter, or for a month's rent, or for some. That's not faith. This. You want to know how to run by faith? This covers life. Everything that comes into your life. Thank you, Lord. Not what seems to be for the moment, but a great God behind the scenes, on the throne, holding the scepter, ruling all things in His wise counsel, filtering out the events of my life, allowing only what's necessary. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And what are the results? Despising and fainting? We share His holiness. The peaceable fruits of righteousness. Whew. Let me ask. Don't play games. You know your life. How are you running the race? This way? Fainting, ready to give up. Oh, I've got so many problems. It looks like this is happening, and everything's going wrong right now, and you're either hating it or you're wanting to throw in the towel. Or are you among those? All right. Let me get now and tie this into the root. So far, this is all superstructure. Let's get down to the root. Let's take a look at the Lord Jesus. You see, the way the chart is on the board, it looks like all of this, this trial, this discipline, this affliction, is going to lead to this. It is not. We started off by saying that training does not make you holy. Affliction and trouble does not make you like Jesus. There's only one thing that makes you like Jesus. When we see Him, we will be like Him. The only thing that makes you like Jesus, and that's the point of this, that we don't look at what seems to be, but we look through it to see the Lord, and then we're transformed. Let me give some illustrations to drive this home. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is not primarily a second coming passage. He's not talking about prophecy. What he's talking about is this. Now for a season, if need be, we're going through training. We're going through trouble, various temptations and trials.
When will that trouble and that trial be found unto praise and honor and glory?
And the answer is at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Same chapter, look at verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ.
He's not talking about the second coming.
He's saying you're going through all of these things now. Don't look at what seems to be. Don't look at the moment. Because these trials are training. It's not the race. It's the preparation for the race. The race is looking to Christ. And you're not ready to look to Christ. Life makes you ready. In all of these afflictions, He's training you, getting you ready for the next revelation.
And as you go through this trouble, you don't understand it, but you see God's behind it.
And you know that afterwards, when He shows you Christ,
you'll look back and say, "Thank you, Lord. I needed that or I never would have seen Him this way."
You're not here because there's a job to do. You're here because there's a God to know. And all of life is preparing you to see Him. That's what these trials, it's training. It's getting you ready. Trials don't make you pure. Seeing Jesus makes you pure. Trials get you ready to see Jesus so you can share His holiness. So you can become like Him. So you can have the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Trial makes you bitter. But if you run by faith, trial makes you ready. It makes you ready to see Christ.
And seeing Him makes you like Him. Oh, we need a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1.
Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty when He received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Ghost spake from God. A couple of identifications here. There is the prophetic word. And there's the prophetic word made more sure. The thing that makes the word more sure is a present revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why He said, I had the word He was coming again, then I saw Him on the Holy Mount, and that revelation made that more sure. Not more true, but more sure. More real in my heart. Don't settle for the prophetic word. Settle for the prophetic word made more sure. The Bible is called a lamp in a dark place, and we pay attention to that until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our heart. We keep paying attention. You say, well, I'm not going to come to the book until I'm drawn to the book. You come to the book and then thank God for drawing you there. That's the way to do it. And pay attention.
And you keep paying attention until God reveals Christ to your heart.
Until the day star arises. The day star is that morning star that says, bye-bye darkness, hello day. That's the morning star. And you keep paying attention to this book. And God's going to prepare you in life. He'll bring you to a place where nothing but the everlasting arms will do. And then the day star will rise and you'll faint on the everlasting arms and you've seen Jesus. He'll bring you to a place where He's the lifter up of your head. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You need to see him as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. You need to see him in all of his offices, in all of his glory, in all of his excellencies. And so God prepares you. He trains you. He exercises you in life. He makes you ready. And you're not looking at what seems to be for the moment. You're saying, thank you, God. Now, in everything, give thanks. Because you're making me ready to see Jesus again. And you pay attention until the day star arises. Verse 20 and 21 are not passages on inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration is not the point. It's the illustration. The origin of revelation is the point. Nobody just decided one day, think I'll write Isaiah, and then write Isaiah. Think I'll write Romans, and Paul writes Romans. No. God gave him that revelation. And just so, brothers, you don't know what revelation of Christ you need next. You don't know that. You can't look up rock and trace it through a concordance and say, I've seen him as the rock. You can't look up fortress in a concordance, trace it through your Bible and say, I've met him as the fortress. No. God knows what revelation of Christ, and just as they couldn't decide what they were going to write, you can't decide what revelation of Christ you're going to see. You just are made ready in life. And you say, thank you, Lord. You surrender. I accept this. It's good. It's perfect. I don't understand it. I will not look at what seems to be. I will not look at the moment, or I'll despise it and faint. I'll look at my God who's making me ready to see Jesus. And afterward, after the day star arises in my heart, I'll understand the reason for this and this and this. Brothers, we're called to run a race. We're to run by faith where the habit of our heart is just to please Him. We're called to run by surrender. Not some little thing I've trusted God for $50 this month. No, no. Where everything that comes into our life, we say, thank you, Lord. By cold-blooded faith, thank you, Lord. I know you're behind the scenes. I know you've brought this into my life. I know you allowed this thing. You are training me. You're getting me ready. And I'll pay attention to that book. I'll keep paying attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in my heart. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations, if need be, until the day star arise. And then it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's run this way. There's the test of it. Notice, how are you running? How are you running? Oh, may God burn this into our heart. I'm so thankful for the ways He's prepared me. Puzzled me to pieces. I don't know what in the world's going on in my life, but God knows what's going on in my life. I don't have to know. He knows. He gets me ready. He prepares me. He trains me so that I can run. Then He shows me Jesus. And I say, thank you, Lord. Without that bitterness, I never would have seen Him. In heaven, it says the sun will not beat down on them anymore, nor any heat. We won't need the furnace then. But we can have a present foretaste of the sun removed right now. And I can honestly testify before you, brothers, now that in affliction, the oppressive heat is already gone. Oh, I tell you, I've learned more of God through affliction. I'm not saying I want trouble. That's not my point. But God prepares us. Well, I'm rambling now, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. And Lord, if we showed respect to our earthly fathers, give us the grace now to submit to the Father of spirits and live. We ask in Jesus' name.